You're listening to the Journey Church podcast. At Journey Church, our vision is to see dreams discovered and built, and broken dreams rediscovered and rebuilt. Our mission is to love God, His Word, and His world. For more information on how to connect with us, please stay tuned following the message. Now, we trust that you'll be blessed by the following presentation.
We are right now in week number 3 of our What I Like About You series. We have been digging into world religions and talking about what we like about them, looking at the commitment levels and practices about them, even though we stand completely and diametrically opposed to their belief systems. I think there's enough negativity in the world to just focus on things that divide us. Let's look at some of the things that we like about them that we can maybe take and apply to what it is that we do. Let it encourage our walks with Christ. And we've really been having a lot of incredible feedback, particularly last week when we talked about Judaism, and a lot of parents sending messages in and emails, just how it encouraged their parenting. We trust that you'll enjoy today as we talk about what I like about Islam. And look at you looking at me like, how are you going to do this one, preacher boy? And I understand that question, because when you think of Islam, many of us, most of us go to, and understandably go to, an extremely negative impression as our perceptions and knowledge of many of the horrific tragedies that sit behind us in our nation are linked to terrorism performed by people who claim a commitment to Islam. So at the beginning of my journey in creating these messages for this series and just deciding on what religions I would highlight in this series, I wasn't going to do Islam. It wasn't even on the table of consideration. I wasn't going to do one on the followers of a particular religion how could I shed, this is what I'm thinking, any positive light on followers of a religion associated with so much violence? How could I do that? But in that journey of praying and deciding what religions to do, I just, all I can tell you is I felt a pull inside of my heart and mind just to go deeper into this particular religion here today, into Islam. You know, I'm known as somebody, and I trust you know this as well about me by now, that I like to go deep into the atmosphere of a particular subject. I don't like to take things as surface value on what I initially hear and see about things. I like to dig in. And so I really wanted to, like, what I call climb into my theological submarine and just kind of go sub-level into Islam, because I wanted to find out, like, is Islam really all about terrorism? Is Islam, I'm talking about the Orthodox belief system, truly at the heart of it, feeding and resourcing the violence linked to terrorism in the world today? I wanted to know that. And so when I begin to dig in, I really didn't have to go far when I started digging to find that an overwhelming majority of Muslims, to many people's surprise perhaps, passionately denounce any act of violence done in the name of Islam. I've actually found through my study and research that there's a major difference between Orthodox Islam theology, which makes up an overwhelming majority of Islam, and Islamic extremism, which is typically what you and I associate with Islam. I found that the majority of Muslims, and I found through study and research, are actually very peaceful people, because of the majority of people that belong to Islam are not found, and this is again perhaps to your surprise, are not found in the Middle East, which is where the hotbed of Islamic extremism exists. And that was another surprise. And I want you to quit looking at me like I'm one of them now, all right? I'm not like, you one of them now. You one of them liberal progressives, right? Listen, I'm not. Hear me. But where do our minds go when we think of Muslims? Our minds go to the Middle East, turbans and terrorism, right? Where the ISIS and all that stuff, where the majority of our military focus has been bravely combating the evil of terrorism in our world brought on by Islamic extremists. That's what most of us think about. I mean, when I think about it, I mean, my mind goes back to Bobby Snyder, who, you know, was a soldier, is still a soldier, he's a veteran now, but he fought in the Middle East. And, you know, most people don't know this, but all soldiers that fight, all soldiers are asked, some are required to have a pastor or a psychologist that they talk to and help offload the experiences that they have so they can talk through and process what it is they experience inside of war, in times of war, and the challenges they experience. And I have been that to soldiers. And Bobby Snyder, he was somebody who was in my youth group. He was one of those kids that asked me, would you be that for me? And I said, okay, absolutely. What does that entail? And he said, just when I'm over in the Middle East and he's fighting in the war, he goes, I just need you to answer the phone when I call. And so he goes, the number will look like this. And so I would get that call sometimes at 2 a.m. because time differences. So whenever it was, I mean, I had to answer that phone. And on that phone, he would just talk to me, and sometimes in tears, he would just share, you know, the ugly face of war and his struggles as a soldier and the things that he saw and the images, and he would just share often, though, the religious culture of that country in a way that, in his words, he could only describe it as pure evil. As he would tell me of the despicable religious culture that the country he was in has, and many of the countries in the Middle East have, toward people and hatred. And I would just hear those types of things, and I would just automatically associate that with Islam. Like that's what Islam is. But again, here's what surprised me in my study. The majority of Muslims in the world are not found in the Middle East. I don't know if you have that. Can you show that map, Micah? This is a map of the Muslim population, and I know it's really tough to see with the opacity of the screen and everything, but over here, this is Africa, and the Middle East is just a few of those small little circles up there, kind of top middle, maybe a little bit to the left. But the majority of Muslims are over here in the Asia-Pacific region. Matter of fact, the Middle East only holds 15 to 18% of all Muslims worldwide. 15 to 18% of all Muslims worldwide are in the Middle East, where we find Islam practiced extremely differently, per se, than the Asia-Pacific region, which is where you see these 1, 2, 3, huge four big circles that are on this screen. For instance, the Asia-Pacific region, which makes up, again, the majority of the Muslim population, for instance, there are around 300 million Muslims in the population of Indonesia alone. To give you an idea of that, that's more than the entire population of the United States of America. And the majority of Muslims in the Asia-Pacific region, for example, would tell you that many of the countries in the Middle East, which again is where you and I mainly associate Islam to be, have been shown to be extremely corrupt in their leadership and governmental dictatorships, who, what they would say, have twisted the core belief systems of Islam to fit their oppressive ideologies. And when I begin to hear that and research that kind of made sense, because it's no strange thing to know that there are corrupt dictatorships in the world today. I mean, once somebody gets power, you don't know what they're going to do with that power, especially when that power cannot be held accountable. through a democracy. Venezuela, for example, who according to the State Department, and many of you know Venezuela has been in the news lately, according to the State Department, the nation of Venezuela is, watch me, 99% Christian, 70% Roman Catholic, 29% Protestant. And their president, Nicolas Maduro, who is, to me, a definition of evil in itself, an evil man who is right now, by way of economic constraints, starving his own people at levels where I know personally missionaries in Venezuela that have had to flee the country just to go to faith communities and say, we need help. They are not giving these people any food. I mean, they are starving their own people through this corrupt dictatorship. And Nicolas Maduro, hear me, the president, was on Latin Live national television this past week teasing his own people, was shown, show that screenshot, Micah, eating an empanada during his address to his nation. To his nation, who he is intentionally starving, he's eating on national television to throw it in their faces. That's complete corruption at the top. But how many know that in no way puts Christianity on the chopping block because of it? Because you're just twisting and doing things how it was never meant to be done. The problem Islam is facing, and again, don't make me wrong, I am in no way affirming any belief system that Islam has. But the problem Islam is experiencing is these branches of extremism that have stemmed from it by these corrupt countries, mainly in the Middle East, creating much of the trouble we see today in the world linked to it. Does that make sense? So when I say I like something about Islam, please don't misinterpret my intent. I am not, everybody say not. I am not talking about the branches of Islamic extremism who have twisted the teachings of the Quran to justify deadly acts to which there is nothing positive that could ever be said about them. When I say I like something today about Islam, I am talking about the majority of peaceful Muslims who contribute positively to their societies, communities, and cultures. All right? Now let's get to it. Islam is a religion that stands, many may not know this, is it stands as the world's second largest religion, hailing over 1.8 billion people. I don't know if you know this or not, but 1.8 billion members makes up exactly one quarter of the world's population of planet Earth. It's second only to Christianity, who hails 2.2 billion members worldwide. However, Islam is, according to Pew Research, easily the fastest growing religion in the world today. Matter of fact, Pew Research shows this, that Muslims will grow more than twice as fast as the overall world population between 2015 and 2060. And in the second half of this century, Islam will surpass Christianity as the world's largest religious group, reaching 3 billion followers in the next 30 years. Hear me when I say that. Look at how fast they're growing. The growth rate of Islam, their conversion rate, how many people are joining Islam, is twice as fast as the birth rate of the worldwide population. More people are becoming Muslim than are becoming people. Now think, I mean, that's a quick growing, fast growing religion. Again, they're projected by 2050, which is how many years from now? 33 years, right? They're projected to surpass Christianity, the way trends are going. Now, Islam has been in existence officially since the year 610, following the first claimed revelation of their follower, I'm sorry, of their founder and prophet Muhammad, who was 40 years of age at the time. He claims to have had a revelation of the truth of all mankind. And from that moment, Muhammad really began to create followers, and he began to spread the teachings of what is known as Islam throughout the world today. Now, as we do in every single message, let's kind of dig into what the primary differences are that exist between Christianity and Islam. And the answer is no different than what we have shared in other religions that we have highlighted. The difference between Christianity and Islam really comes down to many things, but three in particular that I would like to share with you here today. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about original sin and the Bible. These are the three main differences that exist between Christianity and Islam. Look at the first part, which really comes down to who Jesus is. Because if you were to ask a Christian who Jesus is, if you were to ask a Christ follower who Jesus is, they would respond with, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is deity, meaning divine. Jesus is the way to salvation. Jesus. Somebody say Jesus. This is what we would say as Christ followers. Now, if you were to ask a Muslim who they believe Jesus is, they would respond with exactly the opposite response. Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not deity. Jesus is not the way to salvation or any way to salvation. Now, It's important to know, and perhaps to the surprise of even you in this room, Muslims and Islam does not deny the existence of Jesus at all. In fact, Islam talks and teaches a lot about Jesus. The Quran, for example, which is Islam's holy book, a little bit different than the Bible. Actually, should I say a lot of bit different than the Bible in how it contrasts. The Quran is made up of 114 chapters. They call each chapter surah. It's an Arabic word for chapter. The Quran is God's holy book, and you find that in the Quran, according to Islam, I don't want anybody to think I'm saying that. You find in the Quran that Jesus is mentioned, or as they call him in the Quran, Isa, is mentioned 25 times in over 90 different verses. One example inside of the Quran, this is what the Quran teaches about Jesus, Islam talks about Jesus. We see that they acknowledge right here in chapter 19, verse 19, that Jesus is born of a virgin named Mary. I mean, it teaches that he is. They're giving an account right here in verse 19 of the Quran. It says this, he being the angel, right? This angel is talking to Mary and says to Mary, nay, I am only a messenger from thy Lord to announce to thee the gift of a holy son. Here's what Mary's response is according to the Quran in the next verse. Mary says, how shall I have a son seeing that no man has touched me and I am not unchaste? Now, you read something like that, how many know that's almost a virtual echo of the Gospels? I mean, when you read that, that's pretty much what the Gospels say right there. So what we see in Islam is an acknowledgement that Jesus was born of a virgin, but then they, the Quran, they being Islam, immediately turn and make the purpose of Jesus on this earth not about himself, but about Allah, as we see in verse 30, which is just a few verses down from that chapter. It says that he, being Jesus, said, I am indeed a servant of Allah. He hath given me revelation and made me a prophet. Now, we know in the scriptures that Jesus, how many can you kind of read something like that? You're like, ugh, like they're taking what Jesus is saying, and he never said that. We don't see him saying anything like that in the scriptures. But this is what the Quran says that Jesus said. And as you see, nearly every time Jesus is referenced, an interesting thing as well about the Quran is Jesus is called Isa ibn Maryam, which means Jesus, son of Mary. They don't call him son of God. Every single time he's mentioned as Jesus, son of Mary. Because although he's born of a virgin, Muslims don't believe that Jesus was divine, that he was deity, or that he was the Son of God. And what's wild, because, I mean, how can you not think that when you're born of a virgin? How are you not from outside this world, right? Women, you can't have a kid. Anyway, all right. I mean, that's just trying to connect the two. I mean, what's even wild is the Quran describes the miracles Jesus performed, such as healing the sick and raising the dead. But the Quran does not ascribe these miracles to his divinity, rather to the power placed in him by Allah. They simply believe he was a good prophet, nothing more. Now, many of us would argue that right off the bat, right? We would just, well, if Jesus was a prophet and nothing more, then why does it say, not just it, why does Jesus say that he is not a prophet, that he is the Son of God himself, right? Matthew chapter 16, when he says, who are people saying that I am? And Peter and the disciples respond, some say you're Elijah, some say you're like one of the prophets, right? He says, no, you're wrong, right? And Peter goes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Correct. Ding, 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 ding. Give him a prize, right? Now, we would just show Islam that and go, well, hey, well, this shows that he's more than a prophet, but here's what Islam believes. And again, this is where we really come down to a difference between these bottom two, is Islam believes Quran is the only holy book. It's the only words that someone can live by. The Bible, they believe, has been corroded, corrupted, and distorted. So when we would show them Matthew 16 and say that Jesus said that, Islam would simply respond, Jesus never said that. You guys added that. You guys added that first, second century. You guys made all this stuff up. So they don't trust the sources. Regardless of manuscript support, they just say it was never said. Matter of fact, even things like Islam does not believe there was a crucifixion of Jesus. They don't believe Jesus was crucified. They believe that Jesus was automatically assumed into heaven. They think that we added that and corroded history from that. Muslims also, it's very important that we understand, do not believe in original sin. So they don't believe that there was something at the beginning that corrupted mankind to need a savior. So if there is no original sin, there is no need for a savior. So therefore, there's no need to worship any man except for what they call Allah. So again, these are just some of the fundamental differences that completely divide us theologically. But, like I said, those are just differences. Let me dig into what I like about Islam in my study. The first thing that I really found that I really liked, and again, no, I'm talking about Orthodox Islam. The thing that I like about Islam, you can find in what Islam would call the five pillars of Islam. These are the things that they live by. I'm only going to share three of them with you here today. But the first one is actually the second pillar of Islam. The first pillar of Islam is like love Allah, follow Allah, everything's about Allah. But the second pillar of Islam is something called, it's called Salat. Salat is an Arabic word that means prayer. And if you look at the prayer commitment of a Muslim, all you can respond with is wow. Because you see in the Quran, Allah has commanded Muslims to obligatory prayer, hear me, five times a day. And these five times a day aren't just small, minute moments in time. These are lengthy periods of time throughout the day, five different occasions, where Muslims will commit to praying. Hear me, I just want to say it again. Five times a day. The first one is called Salat al-Fajr, which means you are to pray at dawn before sunrise. Before sunrise, before the sun comes up. Every Muslim gets up and prays. And when they pray, they're not just praying. There are postures. They put all kinds of routine inside of it. The way they posture their body, it all trains their mind to have a focus on what this is about, and there's purpose behind everything they say. And while they're praying, they include verses that they've memorized from the Quran, and they're even recited in English and Aramaic. And during these five formal times, I mean, again, they're praying. First one, Salat al-Fajr, which is before the sunrise. The second one is Salat al-Zuhr, which is at midday when the sun is at its highest point. Muslims will then go and commit themselves to praying in the same posture and manner that they did before the sunrise. And then it's also at Salat al-Asr. It's called during the late night part of, or the late part of the afternoon. And then again, number four, they pray. It's called Salat al-Maghrib, which is, I didn't say the mikrib, amen, I said maghrib, which is again when you pray just after sunset. So right after the sun sets, you are to pray with passion, with intensity. Again, memorizing, reciting things that the Quran has taught, not just in English, but also in Aramaic, to which they have memorized and rehearsed. And then, lastly, they pray Salat al-Ashi, which is between sunset and midnight, they pray. Now, when you look at the prayer commitment of a Muslim, in my research, I found that most Muslims will go to a mosque to carry out these prayers, especially in Islamic countries. However, they teach a believer can pray anywhere as long as they are totally present in both mind and spirit. If a Muslim prays with the right attitude of mind, if a Muslim prays without the right attitude of mind, it's as if they haven't prayed at all and they are to do it all over again. And again, they set each prayer to rhythmic and repetitive body movements, which they say help further concentrate the mind. And I thought about that. And I was like, my goodness, the commitment level that one has. Hear me, every single day. It's not just like that on Sunday. It's like that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. It doesn't stop. Salat impressed me big time. The second thing that really blew me away is the fourth pillar of Islam that kind of has to do with prayer, and it's called Psalm, which in Aramaic means fasting. Now, this is a really huge connection point to the lifestyle of a Muslim. Psalm, which is fasting, happens throughout the rest of the calendar, but mainly takes place during Ramadan, which is the ninth month of the Islamic calendar and begins with the sighting of a new moon, which is really what you often see compared and contrasted with their logo here. But Islam uses a lunar calendar, so that's why about every 11 days it comes, or every year it comes about 11 days earlier on a Western calendar, but adult Muslims, hear me when I say this, must, it's not optional, adult Muslims must fast for 29 to 30 days during daylight hours, fasting from every single thing, food and drink, doesn't matter if it's water, doesn't matter if it's a cracker, you are not to partake during daylight hours for 29 to 30 days. Fasting covers abstinence from food and drink of any sort, smoking, sexual activity. Muslims should also, reading some of their commands right there from their temples, it says, should also avoid bad habits. They go an extra mile to prevent themselves from engaging in bad deeds and evil thoughts. Many Muslims will take this time, according to them, to become better Muslims by praying more and reading and memorizing the Quran more. They say this, that fasting helps train worshipers in patience and self-discipline, and it's an opportunity for them to express their gratitude to Allah. Now, since fasting takes place during daylight hours, many Muslims will get together and eat a meal they call suhoor, which is just after the sunset or just before sunrise, and friends often join themselves for a family meal. It's very wild to see that type of commitment level to a Muslim who prays as much as they pray and who fasts as much as they fast. The third thing that really blew me away in my study about Islam, and this will be my third and final, is something called zakat, which literally means in Aramaic, help the poor. And what zakat is all about is it's actually considered the third pillar of Islam. And what they command all Muslims to do, Islam does, is on top of your normal financial commitments, which surpass the tithe percentage of Christianity, on top of that, each Muslim is to save 2.5, I don't know why it's that number, but 2.5 of all of your income, you are to save it at the end of the year, all the way to the end of the year. And at the end of the year, you're to take 2.5% of your income and you are to give it out to the poor, not to anyone else. A According to Islam, this teaches generosity. It teaches self-discipline. It helps remind worshipers that Allah commands, what they're saying, us to help the poor always in great ways. And I started to study all of what Muslims do. And again, we really can't compare it to what we see in America because there are 3 million Muslims in America. So, I mean, it's less than 1% of the population of the United States. So I don't believe we really have an accurate view on what they do. But if you look at the Asia Pacific regions, what they do to impact the poor and the impoverished regions of those communities far outweigh, watch this, any effort that any Christian organization has ever tried to do in the Asia Pacific regions. They do more in Africa than many Christian organizations have tried to do. It's really a mind-blowing effort of positive community change to see the poor taken care of. Now, what I want to do in the remainder of this talk is I want to package these three things together. Salat, Psalm, and Zakat. And I want to package them together and I want to say this. I like these things because they are very comparable to the commitments Christ commands us as his followers to have in our lives. But the actual comparisons display unfortunate contrast that is super convicting to me personally, and I'm certain to you as well. Because when you look at the prayer commitment of a Muslim versus what I begin to dig in and study the prayer commitment of Christians, how many want me to even say it? Pew Research shows this, and it's just exactly that. Pew. It smells. 55% of Christians pray daily. And the ones that pray daily, the overall average of the time commitment they give to prayer, are you ready? 7 minutes. Leaving us with 45% of Christians admitting they do not have a daily connection commitment to God. And then I dug into stats on fasting. Woo! A research done by NewSpring shows that this, 17% of Christians, 1-7, actually engage in the practice of fasting, leaving 83% of Christians in America that do not or have not fasted. And then I dug into the stats on charity, the charity of Christians. Now, this was a little bit more encouraging because American Christians are shown to be more generous than many Christians from around the world. Perhaps that's because of the means from by which we have been blessed. But how many know, even in the context of generosity, there's always more that God could create a strive in our lives to reach for. Prayer, fasting, helping the poor. These are the commands of God for our lives, Journey Church, that are not to be outdone by false religions. Come on, somebody. How can somebody be more committed to a lie than we are committed to the truth? It staggered me. It shook my heart and my being to the core. Jesus himself said this, and we believe his words, right, are truth, right? Jesus said, what he said is truth. Can I get an amen? That we, you and I, are the light of the world. You and I are the light of the world. Now, he even goes on to say that you're a light, man. You're a lampstand on a hill. You're a city that shines on a hill. You're a light. Can I ask you this question? What other purpose is there to light but to be a visual display Something that should be shining out from the life of every Christ follower is what? The commands of God that he told us to do. Once you live out the commands of God, it's like a light switch that shines from your life for the world to see. We need to see that his word needs to be turned on and committed to from our lives, particularly in the first area of what we're talking about, prayer. We need to be a praying church. You need to be a praying Christ follower. You know, we always talk about the shortest verse in the Bible, which is what? You know what the second shortest verse in the Bible is? Thessalonians 5:17. It's also two words. The whole verse is just two words, and it says this: pray continually. Pray how often? Continually. Tell me if the word continually fits inside the framework of 7 minutes a day committed by just over half of the church. Absolutely not. Jesus said, pray continually. Make sure that prayer is a part of the routine of your life every single day. I don't know about you, but man, MC Hammer had it right. I got to pray just to make it today. How many know what I'm talking about? I mean, I can't do it unless I pray. How can I experience victory through the tumultuous storms of life unless I'm holding the hand of my Savior going through with me? I can't do this life without prayer. Pray continually. Fasting, how much does the Bible talk, and you know how many verses are on prayer, how many verses does the Bible talk about fasting? Fasting needs to be a part of the lifestyle of a believer. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 6:16, Jesus said, and when you fast, I love it that he says when and not if, which means it's expected. Acts 13:3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on him and sent them off when they were talking about commissioning new people to go do the work of the ministry. You see in the Bible that many of the decisions and events that took place in the early church were predicated by fasting. What's the purpose of fasting? I don't know if you know this, but we were not originally created to be corrupted by sin. And the trichotomy of a human being is divided into three parts: spirit, soul, and body. Right? Now, when we were created, our spirit, the definition of our spirit, which is our consciousness, that part of our life which guides us to morality, to do good, that part of us that connects to God, was created as king over our lives. Spirit as king. Somebody say spirit king. Now we were created also with a soul, right? The word soul is a fancy definition for three things: your mind, your will, and your emotions. Now our soul was created as servant. Everybody say soul servant. Spirit king, soul servant, body, which is our flesh, slave. King, servant, slave. Our body, our flesh, was created to be enslaved to whatever the spirit commands and demands from our lives. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they flipped the script on what was happening, and there was a transfer that took place. The kingship of our spirit was replaced by our flesh. It was in that moment when our flesh sat on the throne of our lives and says, I will guide your life. I will guide your decisions. I will guide humanity. And our spirit became slave. And some of you are hearing this, and that's defining your life right now, because it defines mine. We were created, right now, we were born into sin, our flesh being on the kingship, the throne of our lives. And what I love about fasting is you find that fasting reverses that. that initial reversal. It tells your flesh, no, you are not going to tell me what to do. You are not going to control my life. You are not going to eat what you want, when you want, how you want. My life will be guided by my spirit that is connected to God to run my life and take me to the future that God's called me to go. My flesh ain't going to get me there. My spirit will. There's purpose to fasting. How is it that Islam gets this type of stuff before Christ followers do? God help us. You know I love you right now. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching with you. Because I looked at my own life this past year and go, what did I do to fast? And I just dropped to my knees and repented. So I'm so often just shoving junk into my gullet. I'll say it. I need to fast more. How many scriptures do you see talking about the poor being a primary focus of our generosity? Matthew 25:40. And the king will answer them. And this is on judgment day, talking to believers. Truly I say to you, as you did it, as you gave, as you were generous, as you helped, as you assisted the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Can I tell you, God is with the poor at such a level that he puts his identity in with them, that if you would go and help the poor, it's as if you're helping God himself. Think about that for a second. And I thought about just going crazy in depth from this point on for the rest of this message and just start teaching on prayer and fasting and generosity. But then I just thought, you know what? We know this stuff. We know it. I don't have to dig into crazy teachings and rudimental, you know, just breakdowns of it all. We know that we're supposed to pray. We know that we're supposed to fast. We know that we are supposed to forget not the poor around us. My God. Really, the meat of this message is the contrasting comparison between Islam and Christianity in a commitment level. And that alone should be enough to motivate our commitment levels to increase. Because those are sobering stats that I shared. On, according to Pew Research, the predicted transfer of power that Islam's going to have in the next 33 years. By dethroning Christianity as the most followed belief system in the world. Man, that's sobering. That's scary sobering. We need change. And change begins with who? Change begins with me. The route to change begins with commitment. And to increase our commitment, which we need to do, we must ask God, what things must go from our lives that stand in the way of that commitment level arriving at a true level of impact? God, where and what? Where in my life do I need to strengthen the grips of my commitment to you? And what do I need to do to make that happen? What do I need to give up to make that happen? What do I need to add to my life? What do I need to subtract from my life so that I can strengthen the commitments in my life? Example, if I need to pray more, I just need to quit saying I need to pray more, and I need to begin to ask, what do I need to do to pray more? I need to look at Jesse's day and go, what do I need to do to change it? And God will show you. God will give you the wisdom on what you can do to pray more. Opportunities you can take to take advantage of the command that God gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray continually. The same thing with fasting. God, show me what you want me to give up. And when God tells you, listen to it. Don't just interpret it to be your mind or the devil.
First thing I felt like when I asked God, what should I fast? And then fast food came in. I was like, I rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus. Get out of here. Get out of my prayer times. Go! You know, like the devil is trying to get me to give up fast food for the glory of God. Like, you know, that's a scheme. No. Could it be that God's just speaking that there are some things that have the position of throne in your life that don't need to anymore? So hear me today, Journey Church. We are to increase our commitment levels. Let's not be outshone by a religion that stands diametrically opposed to the truth that we so hold in our hearts as dear. Can somebody say a good amen? Amen. And lastly, charity. You know, I thought this was so cool. You know, because we do this here in this church, and we're generous inside of this church. Tina Hepperman was on the news this past week. And they were talking about, like, counterfeit. You know, people are trying to give counterfeit money out to businesses here in this community. And I didn't ask for your permission, but it's okay. I'll just show it anyway. Here's the news clip of Tina on Channel 2 this past week.
Counterfeit money in Troy and surroundings.
Go get a job. Don't take from us that are working.
That's Tina Hepperman's message for the counterfeiters. She owns the Made with Love Cafe. It's a family business, but it's also a ministry. She gives some of her profits to orphans who live in Africa.
It scares me because I am a small business owner, and losing a $20 bill or $100, that really will cut into my profits to the orphanage.
She'll be checking the money closely from now on.
Here's what Tina said. Get a job and give to orphans. I like that right there. I mean, that's the gospel message. Get a job and give to orphans. I love that. That should be a t-shirt. Get a job and give to orphans on the back. That's good. Dale, good job serving that biscuits and gravy, brother. That looked good. He's like, I made it, you know. I love that. You know, what we do at this church is we always try and put the needs of others in front of our own needs, right? Because that's the focus of the kingdom. And even if I've got needs in my life, I am to meet your needs, because I know that if all I'm doing is focusing and stressing on my needs, I'm just going to drown in anxiety. And God's just saying, quit. Let me take care of your needs. Yeah. You just focus on the needs of others, yeah, and I'll take care of your needs. Okay. And man, that blesses me. And so I thought it would be so cool for us, number one, to close the service experience with just allowing God to just convict, encourage, and challenge you in your commitment levels in prayer and fasting, but also inside of what we do, so that we can all reach the needs of others inside of this church.
Thank you for listening to the Journey Church podcast. If you would like prayer or to connect with us in any way, please contact us by emailing us at info@journeychurchmo.com. You can also find more information on service times, events, and more on our website, www.journeychurchmo.com.